Today, what are the biblical roles for husbands and wives? And how can our marriages serve as living testimonies of the gospel? Pastor and radio host Jeff Shreve will give us some great answers.
It's a testimony to our world that this is what a marriage is supposed to be, and this is how you walk with God. I think marriage is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak.
Then we'll hear what it was like to grow up in a family of 13 children where 10 of them were adopted. Speaker and columnist Ryan Bomberger will share what it was like.
That's my beginning. Two parents who didn't fixate on how I came to be, but knew who God meant for me to be. And that made all the difference in the world.
It's the weekend of November 2nd and 3rd. I'm Jeff Shambley, and this is The Stand Radio. Society tells us that gender roles are just man-made construction. The idea that men should be protectors and women nurturers is an antiquated, chauvinistic way of thinking, so they say. Yet the Bible is filled with passages specifically addressing men and women differently and clearly defining their roles within the marriage union. Are these biblical roles still meant for us today? Here to help answer that question is Dr. Jeff Shreve. He's the senior pastor at First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and is heard on over 800 radio stations, thousands of TV outlets here and around the globe, and is host of the Bible teaching ministry From His Heart. You also know him here on AFR on the show Real Truth for Today at 8:05 Central on AFR. Pastor Shreve, welcome to The Stand Radio.
Thank you, Jeff. I appreciate it.
Now, you and your wife, Debbie, are part of the AFA Activate curriculum and are teaching a session titled Biblical Roles for Husbands and Wives. So let's get into some of that content. Can you give us God's plans for husbands in a marriage?
Yeah, so Ephesians 5 is kind of the blueprint for God's plan for a husband and then God's plan for a wife, and the roles are different. God has designated the husband to be the leader. He's the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. That doesn't mean he's better than the wife. That doesn't mean he's even better at leadership than the wife. It just means that he's the designated driver and God has set it up that way. And the wife's job is to see to it that she respect her husband. So Ephesians 5:33 kind of summarizes what the Lord says in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." So it's like the Emerson Eggerichs book, Love and Respect. A husband's job is to love his wife. A wife's job is to respect her husband.
Do you feel that when you preach on this, and I've heard this many, many times, there's almost a disclaimer because of the misconception of the term headship or submission? You almost have to back up and say, look, let's define our terms here. Do you find that you have to do that, kind of countering today's culture and what they understand a headship to mean?
Yeah, because being the head doesn't mean you're a dictator. Yeah. As a friend of mine said, it means you're the head-tator. You're the guy that God's given the mantle of leadership to. Okay. And so just like on a football team, you know, you have a head coach and then you have an assistant head coach. And the head coach's head's on the chopping block if the team doesn't do well. And so that's the way I think that men need to see what does it mean to be the head. It means that God is expecting you to make the team go. And if it doesn't go, it's not on the wife, it's on you because you have the mantle of leadership.
That's very good. Pastor, how does our relationship with our spouse mirror our relationship with the Lord Jesus?
Yeah, that's a great question. And that's what Ephesians 5, it connects that with marriage and our relationship with the Lord. And he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Ephesians 5:31 is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So the marriage relationship truly is a picture of our relationship with the Lord, and how we treat our wives, very important to God, and how she respects her husband, very important to God on the woman's side. And, you know, Adam was made to love his wife and lead his wife. Eve was made to help her husband. Okay. "And I'll make a helper suitable to you," as the Lord says. And some women don't like that. They think that's demeaning. But we always remind them, hey, that's what the Holy Spirit is called. He's called the helper, one called alongside the paraclete, one called alongside to render aid. And when a marriage is working right, the husband is loving his wife, he's nourishing and cherishing her, loving her as his own body and leading her, and the wife is respecting him and helping him. And when you have a marriage like that, it glorifies God. It's a testimony to our world that this is what a marriage is supposed to be, and this is how you walk with God. I think marriage is it's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak.
Okay.
And so if you're going to be a Christian walking with God, show me in your marriage and in your family how you do that.
Let's turn the tables just a little bit. We've talked about how our marriages relate to the Lord Jesus. Now, how is Jesus' love for his church reflected in the biblical roles for husbands and wives?
So the Lord, you know, we are called as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. So we're to follow his lead, and the way Jesus is to us and the love he shows to us, we as husbands are to show that love to our wife and then to our children. We lead them, but we don't jerk them around. We don't force them. We gently lead. As it says in Isaiah chapter 40, he shall lead his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those who are with young. So I think as we look how the Lord loves us unconditionally, that's how we're to love our spouse unconditionally. And we're as the leader, as the husband, we're to gently lead them. We're to bring them along and be tender with them and not rough with them.
That's good. In your counseling ministry, as you counsel a young couple seeking to get married, what are some of the things that you will mention to the young man or the young woman to sort of solidify these concepts in their minds?
Well, I think it's critical that that couples, before they get married, that they really think this through.
Okay.
This is for life. And sadly, Jeff, you have some people that they'll spend more time researching a car they're going to buy than they do spending time researching this person and really evaluating the relationship. So I always tell them, you need to get input from somebody who loves you that's outside of the relationship that can say, hey, here are some red flags that I see. You know, the old expression is really true. Love is blind. But marriage is a real eye-opener. And these people that, you know, they're so in love, they're so infatuated with one another, if they don't really do their homework and do the due diligence into this person's life, how is this going to work? What's their family like? Do they want kids? When we have kids, how are we going to do it? Is the wife going to stay home and raise up the kids? You know, those key issues, just the basic issue, is this person pursuing a relationship with Jesus?
Right.
It's not just they check the box, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but do they passionately love the Lord? Are they pursuing the Lord? You don't want to marry somebody that's marginal, and you need to do ask the hard questions on the front end and not this idea, well, we'll just get married and work it out, because you won't. You'll get married and you'll hit all these problems and then you say, I want out. So you have to answer those questions before you say, I do.
What are some of the characteristics that you've personally seen in couples in your ministry that you'd look at them and you'd say, well, man, that's a successful marriage. That's a biblically healthy marriage. What are some of the characteristics that just jump out to you from those couples?
Well, I think kindness is a big one. The couples are kind to one another. And that they still are romancing one another. They're still dating. We tell people that all the time. Hey, husbands, don't ever stop dating your wife. And, you know, she has a need to talk to her husband. She has a need to have communication on a heart level, not just on a surface level. A husband's greatest need is respect. A wife's greatest need is love. Mm-hmm. And I tell guys this all the time. It's not just that you say you love her. It's that she feels that you love her. And so how does your wife feel? If she feels like she's playing second fiddle to your job, to your friends, to your sports, to your recreation, she's not going to like that. And she's going to respond with disrespect. So couples that are doing well He is loving her and speaking her love language so she knows it, that she is loved and cherished and nourished. And she's really respecting him, building him up, and being that helper to him.
I know as a shepherd of that church, you are very keen on some of the dangers that the enemy would bring into the homes and the marriages. What are some of the safeguards that you would suggest putting in place to maintain the biblical roles in a marriage and just a solid family life?
Well, a big one, Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil a place. Don't give him an opportunity. So working out issues so they don't, you know, a molehill doesn't become a mountain and that sets in bitterness and all that. I think that is key. Keeping safeguards against the opposite sex so you don't have conversations with the opposite sex that your spouse is not involved in, let's say a text thread or a Facebook messaging, that kind of thing. I think the Billy Graham, especially for pastors, the Billy Graham rule is a great rule. You just don't allow yourself to be alone with a woman. You don't ride in a car with a woman that's not your wife. You set up those safeguards Adrian Rogers used to say. He had a plaque on his desk. He used to talk about this, and he said, if you don't want to fall down, don't walk in slippery places.
Yeah.
So you just know where, you know where the slippery places are, and you keep yourself, James 1, keep yourself from evil. And so don't get close to the edge. Stay away from that edge. And I think if couples will do that, that will help them in the long run.
Now, I should mention before we close that you and your wife, Debbie, are both teaching this session on the AFA Activate curriculum. You have been married for over 35 years. I know that she's very active in the church at First Baptist Church, Texarkana. Tell us about Debbie and tell us how she is a good helpmeet to you.
Well, Debbie she's so tremendous. Debbie has so many gifts and talents from the Lord. She can sing, she can teach, she is spiritual gift of administration, of hospitality. She can decorate. She can cook. I used to tell people this all the time. If I had half the gifts and talents that Debbie had, I could go places because she is just so wonderful. And she and I make a great team. It's funny, Jeff. So on Real Truth for Today, Debbie will come on typically once a week. On Wednesdays, she comes on. And when I hear from listeners, they'll say, hey, I like your program, but I really like it when Debbie is on. And so that's kind of a running joke with us because she really helps me, and she is an encouragement to me. She's a great sounding board to me if I say, what about this? What about that?
Yeah.
And she does a great job at our church as the women's ministry director.
Yeah, that is super. Well, once again, Jeff Shreve is our guest. He's the pastor at First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas. And we would point you to the AFA Activate curriculum where you can get the session, Biblical Roles for Husbands and Wives, and that is at activate.afa.net. If you'd like to learn more about Pastor Shreve and his ministry, check out the website fromhisheart.org, fromhisheart.org, and be sure and listen for Real Truth for Today at 8:05 Central here on AFR. Jeff, a pleasure to talk with you today. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Jeff. I appreciate it.
Well, there is perhaps no greater picture of the gospel to a watching world than adoption. When a family embraces a child and brings them into their home, the world is able to get at least a small glimpse of what Jesus has done for us as believers. As we celebrate National Adoption Month here in November, we wanted to give some time to think about adoption, and I couldn't think of a better man to have on the program than Ryan Bomberger. He grew up in a very diverse family, 13 children, 10 of whom were adopted. Ryan and his wife Bethany are co-founders of the Radiance Foundation, proclaiming that every human life has purpose. Ryan is an internationally known public speaker, columnist, and author. Ryan, it's good to have you with us today.
It's great to be here with you.
You have an amazing story. Tell us about your family and how you became part of that family.
Well, my story starts with a conception that a lot of people have a hard time wrapping their hearts and minds around. I was conceived in rape, but I am so grateful to God that I was adopted in love. My birth mom
experienced that horror and that violence. And even though she was a victim of the violence of rape, she did not make me a victim of the violence of abortion. And so I was adopted and loved into a family of 15. As you mentioned, there are 13 kids. I was the first of 10 adopted. And obviously that went well. So each year, new flavor, new child added to the family. But that's my beginning. Two parents who didn't fixate on how I came to be, but knew who God meant for me to be. And that made all the difference in the world to have parents who love Jesus. And when you love Jesus, the natural outflow of that is loving those he created. And they loved all of us. And our family is very mixed. We're white, we're black. I'm mixed. I'm actually a mix of white, black, Asian, Native American, just all kinds of mixture in there. My sister is Vietnamese and my brother is part Native American as well. And just love like crazy by two parents who defied the world's low expectations. You know, people like me with stories like mine are easily discardable by the world. Mm-hmm. Says, hey, you're unplanned.
Yeah.
And or wait, you're disabled. And yet my parents shattered that entire myth of the unwanted child. So that's my beginning. It's why I'm also now, you know, married to my best friend, love of my life, Bethany, and we have four children, two of whom were also adopted.
Wow, that's wonderful. Tell me about your parents. I mean, and I know your father has passed away recently. Tell us about your parents. They must have been extraordinary people, and I'm guessing they weren't wealthy people, probably very average. What prompted them to choose a life like that?
Well, there's material wealth, and then there's other wealth, and they were definitely very wealthy in the spirit. Mm-hmm. Their love for God, their love for each other, their love for each and every one of us was just deep. And no, we were not materially wealthy. and that's another part of the story, that it was just miracle after miracle that these two parents who didn't set out on any kind of crusade, they didn't set out on, oh, we definitely have to have the largest family in the neighborhood. But they just wanted to love those that that others discarded. And so growing up in that family really was not only a testament to God's goodness and God's plan for adoption in the supernatural, of course, because mm-hmm. we just kind of duplicate in the natural what happens in the supernatural. But it was a testament to our community, especially when they looked at us, because we obviously didn't look alike. We didn't look like our parents. And it was a powerful testimony to how you don't have to be the same color to love one another.
Wow.
You know, you don't have to be from the same background to love one another. And to see how love changed the trajectories of our lives is inarguable. Yeah, I look at my siblings, many of whom professionals would have said, well, he's never going to amount to this. And he's mm-hmm. never going to be able to perform this way in school. And they were wrong time after time after time. So growing up in the Bomberger family on a farm in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, was really just an incredible experience to have been loved and to have had purpose unleashed in our lives. It's hard to explain, but to have lived it, you can see any desperate situation or any hopeless situation can always be infused by the hope of Christ.
How did your parents promote unity among all of these different children from all of these different backgrounds? And I know dealing with all kinds of things as you're growing up, how did they work together to create a family harmony?
The most important thing that they imparted to us was just our identity in Christ. Mm. And that is the most important, because that's the constant. The world is constantly trying to put you, the world's only constant is putting you in categories that change over and over and over again. You have to be this hyphenated this and that hyphenated that. But my parents emphasized who we are in Christ, that we are created in God's image, all equally, fearfully and wonderfully. And that's what matters, because how he sees us is what matters more than how the world, through all of its distorted lenses, sees us. And that's why I am who I am today, because the constant temporal sort of nature of worldly identity is disastrous. I mean, here we have the word gives us our identity and the world gives us identity crisis. And I'm thankful for parents who loved the Lord enough, loved us enough to understand that the foundation of how we see ourselves had to be through the breakthrough filter of Christ.
When it comes to having an ethnically diverse family, what is the climate like now for a parent to reach across those ethnic lines and to try to adopt?
Tragically hostile. And it breaks my heart as someone who is mixed. I am not defined by the hue of my skin, and my experiences are largely similar to everyone else's. Sure, there are people out there who want to hold on to the vile sin of racism, but humanity holds on to lots of different sins. And so the way that you're going to be treated will always differ. But the hostility toward, and I'm putting this in quotes, transracial, because we're all just one human race.
Right.
But the hostility toward it is unbelievable. And parents who come up to me, some who've been defeated because they're told they don't qualify because they happen to be white. They don't qualify to love a child who's black or brown. And that is insane to me. And when we emphasize that, when we emphasize ethnicity above all else, it's disastrous, because I can guarantee you, as someone who's adopted out of the foster care system, most of them were adopted out of the foster care system. The last thing we needed or that we were waiting for was someone of the same hue or someone of the same exact background. No, we wanted a mom and a dad who would love us. And that's what children languishing in foster care need. They do not need to be color matched, although people say that it's ideal if you're within the same quote unquote race. I don't know that that's ideal. I think ideal is being loved like crazy by a married mom and dad in a household that worships the Lord. That to me is ideal.
Let me switch gears just a little bit and go back to something that you mentioned earlier in your story, and that is that you were conceived in rape, and you came into this family, the first adopted child into your family. How did you become aware of the circumstances of your birth mother's pregnancy?
Oh, that was a fun day. I was 13 years old, and just to kind of get across my personality trait, I was a handful. I did like to argue, and I was in a tense conversation, an argument with my mom.
Okay.
And during that time, she was trying to express how she couldn't understand where my anger was coming from. Maybe it's from your biological father. And through that conversation, she expressed what she had expressed before, in fact, several times, but apparently I never understood what the word rape meant. So at 13, she says these words, and it was not an attack on me at all. It was helping me understand, some of my background. And I said, what do you mean? I was born because of rape. And I was devastated. So at 13, because your teenage years are already tumultuous enough. So throw in a whole rewrite of your entire origin story. Yeah. So that was devastating. But I will tell you this, because I had two parents who loved the mess out of me, I was able to stay afloat. I didn't sink, because a lot of times finding out something like that is so devastating, you just unravel. But instead, weeks later, in fact, it was almost a month and a half later, I did a persuasion speech on abortion in eighth grade in the public school. Mm-hmm. And it was the first time that I was able to share my story of how I came to be and to talk about adoption and to talk about the devastation of abortion. And here, my friends are all hearing for the first time, this is me. Here's my story. So God took something that was so tragic and turned it into triumph.
That's amazing that you not only were dealing with that as a 13-year-old, but then shortly thereafter, you were able to use that story to reach out to others with the value of every human life. Ryan, you are the exception for the argument of abortion. And so I know that that's something that you are passionate about and you're carrying into the marketplace of ideas. What are you saying, and are they listening when you say, look, I'm one of those that was conceived in violence, and I can testify that every life is valuable? Is that message being received and heard?
It is. And the wonderful gift of having this story. Now, I need to emphasize, throughout my entire life, I always prayed that my birth mom received the wholeness and the healing that she needed. Yeah. Our world thinks that the wholeness and healing is abortion. And that just causes or compounds the trauma to someone. But what I find is that the story that I'm able to tell, that where triumph can rise from tragedy, it's so disarming. When I speak on college campuses, for instance, I'm that tangible example
that so many of them use. I use this phrase, I am the 1% that's used 100% of the time to justify abortion. It changes people's minds. I can't tell you how many times I've had students come up and tell me, you know, things like, I wanted to hate you when the event first started, but you've radically changed my view. I've never met someone with a story like yours. And so I do thank God that I'm able to share something that was literally birthed out of so much pain, but can bring so much breakthrough to people to see that every human life, whether you're planned or unplanned, able or disabled, every human life has God-given purpose. Hmm.
Ryan, there may be people that are listening today that that have come to the end of their rope, and for one reason or another, they feel abandoned or they feel angry. Maybe they're not even a believer. Would you speak to the person who's trying to find their identity in anything else other than Christ?
For people who are struggling in their identity or don't even know who Christ is, I will tell you, as someone who grew up knowing the Lord, and despite being loved like crazy by my parents, allowed lies to take root in my heart and my mind, which is why we're told to hold every thought captive, not only just hold it captive, but make it obey Christ. Because when those thoughts don't, when you don't make them obey Christ, they reshape who you are. I went through an experience of suffering from severe depression, and I tried to identify myself in so many other ways other than through Christ. And it almost came to a devastating end. And being delivered from that depression, now I'm able to look back and see the only thing that mattered was that I knew that God loved me, that Jesus loved me, no matter what I went through, no matter what poor choices I made in my past, that He is always redeeming, always rescuing, always loving, and always transforming. So our identity has to be rooted in Christ, so it can't be uprooted by the lies of the world and everything else. So that I just want to encourage people. God is, He is that sustaining, tangible hope that you need, that we all need.
Amen. If you'd like to check out Ryan's website, the website is radiance.life. Radiance.life, and that's the website for the Radiance Foundation. Also the website adoptedandloved.com. Adoptedandloved.com. You'll find out all kinds of resources that are available there. Ryan does a number of things. He writes op-eds all over the place. You can check those out as well. Ryan and Bethany are doing great work at the Radiance Foundation. And Ryan, we just appreciate you so much being on the program today and sharing all that God has done in your life.
Thank you so much. God bless.
Next week, we'll talk about specific ways that we can counteract a self-indulgent culture to cultivate kindness and respect in the hearts of our children. Jill Rigby Garner, author of the book Raising Respectful Children in a Disrespectful World, will be our guest. To share today's program with someone or listen again for yourself, go to AFR.net or find us wherever you get your podcasts. And sign up for a 6-month trial subscription to The Stand magazine at afa.net/The Stand. Thank you for listening today, and join us next time here on The Stand Radio.